I love the stories in the Bible. As most in the congregation know, and normally I will go through them and try to think, you know, how would I have handled that? Would I have done the same thing? Would I have reacted the same way? I try to usually put myself an individual in the Bible in their shoes. What would they have done? Would I have had the same faith, or would I have done better or worse? Oftentimes we'll go through stories in the scripture. Some of my favorite sermons are going through those topics. But today I want to cover a little differently. Today we're going to look at an individual briefly, as I think we spent four or five sermons about 7 years ago going through this individual. But this time looking at it more briefly, but looking at what God does through him. Sometimes we can see, well, what he did or she did. But here's what we'll see in this encouragement of what God does in his life and what we see in our life as well. This afternoon, I'd like to look at this individual, the title of this message. As we think of end times, what did God do through Elisha? What God did through Elisha? Even sometimes titles will change. I'm working on sermon and as I got to the end of it, I had at the beginning, what did God do for Elisha? But it wasn't just for him, it was through Elisha. And we'll see that through the message today. As again, there's a lot in Elisha's life. We've gone through a series of Elijah and how many miracles God performed through him that we see recorded. We see 8 that are recorded with Elijah. Elisha, we see 16 at least. And really, probably closer to 24 when you look at his prophecies that God fulfilled through him. So many there. Why I mentioned we're going to cover some of them, not all of them, but kind of learn from what God did in his life. Turn over to Malachi chapter 4. We've been looking, especially after the feast, at end time events, things that will take place. Just a reminder that we see in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 4. Malachi 4 and verse 4. We see, remember the law of Moses. Even in this world, well, aren't you supposed to do away with the law? Not what it says, and we see this specifically talking of end time events. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. We see Elijah specifically mentioned here, and we see Christ mentioned later on in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's account, that we see John the Baptist preparing the way for the first coming of Christ. And we see as well the parallels for his second coming, what that Elijah will be preparing the way. We see maybe the two witnesses fulfilling that role. But it's interesting as you look at Elijah's life, then you get to Elisha who comes and fills in to do what God asks him to do after Elijah. Maybe some of those same parallels is then you get into more end time events. Some of those lessons that we see through Elisha can correspond to more of the day of the Lord, things that will occur. You think of great famines that will take place. Things that occurred especially in Elisha's life, which could, not saying dogmatically, but we think, well, possibly could also relate to those lessons we can learn for end time events and what God did through Elisha. Turn back to 2 Kings chapter 3. So we look at Elisha. We'll see how many times I say Elisha or Elijah instead of Elisha. So far, I don't think I've done it, but they're easy to mix up because they're so similar when you pronounce them. But it's interesting, this one brief verse before we get to some of Elisha's life. 2 Kings chapter 3, we see in verse 11, we see Jehoram mentioned in verse 1, the king of Israel. We'll see him mentioned later in Samaria. And we see Jehoshaphat, the king in Judah. both coming together to see, well, what do we do? What should we progress through in going against Syria? We see Jehoshaphat's bringing this up here in verse 11, 2 Kings 3. But Jehoshaphat said, is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him? Jehoram was Ahab's son, Jezebel's son, learned well from both of them, wasn't looking for a prophet, a true prophet. And Jehoshaphat more of, well, where's the true prophet? Let's get his input. Kind of interesting when you look at this question, but then the reply, and one of the servants of the king of Israel answered, the king of Israel didn't, here's the servant of the king, and said, Elisha, the son of Shaphath, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah. We get a brief mention of Elisha being a servant to Elijah. Why it's not too surprising as you look at when Elijah throws his mantle on Elisha. It wasn't, well, who are you? Here's Elisha here being a servant to Elijah through these years. And now as Elisha's taking on this mantle of responsibility as a prophet, being pointed to, but still being reminded, here was the servant of Elijah. Here is Elisha now performing this, who we can go to and ask. Find out what God wants us to do. It's one of those small verses that, again, kind of paints that picture of Elisha being Elijah's servant early on. And why so many of those verses that talk about how quickly he left the oxen and followed, it wasn't something new. It was something he had served Elijah through those years. As we look at Elisha's life, we're going to look specifically at a few of these lessons. And I'm going to give the lesson first as we look at some of these miracles. And we're going to look at every single one of them. As I mentioned, there's at least 16, and I would probably argue probably closer to 24 when you throw in all of the prophecies that are fulfilled in those miracles. But 16 specific, that we won't see every one of these, but so many of the lessons through them of, well, what are we to learn from? How does this apply? Very first lesson we'll look at through these. It's amazing how many times this occurs. Every time I was looking up different miracles in Elisha's life that God performed, and so many of them had this at the core. The very first one we see here, you must do something. You must do something. So many of the miracles, God didn't just give handouts. There was something specific to do. Here was a healing. Here was something that was done. But you had to do something. One of the first ones we see is 2 Kings chapter 4. I love how closely these parallel with Elijah's miracles. And I term it that way. They're all God's miracles. They were performed through these individuals. They weren't because Elisha or Elijah did them. God's the one who did them. But we see it through them. 2 Kings chapter 4. This is, you're looking at the fifth of the miracles. Already four miracles have occurred before this point through Elisha. 2 Kings chapter 4 and verse 1. We get to the oil for the widow. A certain woman of the wives of the son of the prophets cried out to Elisha, saying, your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves. You see, this widow, her husband was one of the sons of the prophets. This phrase that's used, we'll see it several times throughout these miracles, and the emphasis that's used here of servants. Here's more servants that were helpful. And here's this servant of Elisha that died, and his widow coming to him saying, I'm in debt. I need help. What can be done? Verse 2, so Elisha said to her, what shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house? It's interesting. The very first thing is, what do you have to work with? What do you have? What do you have in the house? And she said, your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil. Part of me wonders, you think of the miracle of Elijah and the widow. We went through that a couple weeks ago as that reminder. This was not an isolated story that, oh, I hadn't heard about that. You think about how much the miracles went out of encouragement. People, oh, did you hear about Elijah and how the oil kept lasting when she was to the very end and how it just kept coming forth? You think these miracles especially didn't get passed around, and especially with the widows? Wow, even the widows were taken care of. The widows often looked down in society, not in God's mind. God treasuring his widows and God taking care of them. And so you wonder in the back of this widow's mind, well, how can I have help? What can be done? All I have left is this jar of oil. Now, she wasn't getting to the end of her life and thinking this is the last of the oil I have left to bake anything with. We see more of now I have creditors coming at the door, and they're ready to take my last sons, my two sons, the only thing I have left of help and comfort right now. And so as Elisha starts with, what do you have? She gives him the answer, this jar of oil. That's all that was left. You talk about being in hardship. Verse 3, then he said, we see three things that will be specifically mentioned. Here's what you have to do. I find it interesting how many times, especially in these miracles, God doesn't just say, Elisha, just let the money fall out of the sky. Bring it right out, open up the tile in the ceiling, and there's $1 million falls out. That should help her out. There were things that had to be specifically done. We'll see three of them listed here. Verse 3, then he said, go borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors, empty vessels. Do not gather just a few. Doesn't give the reason why, but he says, you get as many as you possibly can. And when you see in verse 4, and when you have come in, you shall shut the door behind you and your sons. It's another interesting one, very similar to prayer. It's not to be a show. It wasn't, oh boy, get everyone in the whole town around you and let's let this be seen by everybody. You get the vessels, they're going to know about this. Why? How many times are you going to go up and ask for an empty vessel? Why do you want an empty one? Don't you want something in it? Do you? No, it's instructions I have. I'm doing what God's asked. People heard about it. But when they got those vessels, they were to come back, shut the door behind you and your sons. This was something only the widow and her two sons would see. Then, we see the third one, then poured into all those vessels and set aside the full ones. The instructions given at the beginning, no reason specifically why. She asked for help. And so we see she does exactly that. Verse 5, so she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured it out. Now it came to pass when the vessels were full, and she said to her son, bring me another vessel. And he said to her, there is not another vessel. So the oil ceased. All three requirements done. It doesn't give us a number, how many. I often wonder at the end if she's like, oh, why didn't we ask those more neighbors for just a few more? We see as they do what was commanded, what was asked, and as the last of the oil finally drains out, because you've done exactly, you've filled every single vessel you've picked up from all around, we then finally get to now what? So I got a bunch of oil. What am I supposed to do with it? Verse 7, then she came and told the man of God, and he said, go, sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons live on the rest. It wasn't until after the miracle was performed that the reason was, sell it, pay your debt, and the rest is to live on. Three things that are given to her to this reminder, but she had to do something first. Again, it goes back to that reminder in our lives, you must do something. There's those times in our lives to remind ourselves we have something to do. There's a thing that we are to keep in mind. We see as we get down later, there's so many miracles, I hate skipping over some of them. But we see this again in 2 Kings chapter 4, in verse 42. We see the pot of stew in verse 38 that's purified. We then get to verse 42. Then a man came from Baal Shalasha. It's kind of interesting, you get to 1 Samuel 9, it's just called Shalasha. Baal's not put in front of it. You start looking how much Baal worship has been increasing, where now towns' names are named after Baal and what they originally were called. Like calling it Baal Munster, adding in this pagan deity. So here comes this man from this town, brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, which was commanded to bring it to them. 20 loaves of barley bread and newly ripened grain in his knapsack. Here's this first fruits that were brought. And he said, give it to the people that they may eat. Here this was for Elisha, and Elisha says, give it to the people. Maybe a little bit of comedy as they think, what? How many people are you going to feed with this? Verse 43, and his servant said, what? Shall I set this before 100 men? And he said again, give it to the people that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over. So he set it before them and they ate and had some left over according to the word of the Lord. And it reminds us, Elisha is the one who said to do this, but God's the one who told them. It was according to God's word. And this reminder of doing something. Rightfully, it was for the prophet and the priest to have the first fruits. But here he's like, no, we're in a time of famine. They need it too. Some commentaries will say, well, here's the feeding of 100 men. It's not what's actually said. The comment from the servant is, you know, what's this going to feed, 100? There's actually no specific number of how many it actually fed, but that it fed them all and there was still some left over. Not like the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000 with Christ times. And we think of this same analogy where God provides, but there was something to do. The bread was multiplied and they had to actually go out to each person and keep giving the bread as it continued to be multiplied. As you see, and then in chapter 5, you get to Naaman's leprosy that's healed. It's filled with what he had to do. He came to be healed and asking for this healing. It goes through a servant of Israel who tells him, this little girl who says, there's a prophet, you can go to him and ask. And as you get to this whole story, which we won't go through today, it gets down to verse 10. 2 Kings 5 and verse 10, and Elisha sent a messenger, didn't even go to Naaman, sent the messenger, and said to Naaman, saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. Naaman initially gets pretty upset. First of all, the guy's not coming to talk to me. Secondly, just going to go wash 7 times in this filthy Jordan River. I've got cleaner ones back home, better rivers. That wasn't the instruction. It wasn't go take a bath 7 times in whichever body of water you would like. It was no, go to the Jordan, do this exact thing. And it takes him a little bit as he gets upset, but he finally listens to wise counsel and no, I should do what he said. And he did and was healed. Naaman's healing, again, came from doing something. God could have instantly healed him. He could have come up and you're done. You see the same thing through Christ time. There's times where maybe there was a lesson to an individual that should have known and said, here's what you need to do, and then you'll be healed. Other times, Christ immediately healed him or her. We think of these times that are through Elisha's, that over and over this, there's something to do. Think, well, how does this relate to our time? You hold your place here. We're back here to 2 Kings. Turn over to James chapter 5, verses we've turned to often. But sometimes do we take them for granted? James chapter 5. We often jump to verse 14, but 13 leads into it, and sometimes we can forget the good times. Do we forget when things are good? It's interesting, there's something specifically mentioned. James 5, verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Sometimes then we get to who's sick and what needs to be done. But also, when you're cheerful, do we sing psalms? We think, the psalms are beautiful. You read through them and sing them. So many of our wonderful hymns that specifically go right through the psalms. And it's almost hard as you read a psalm, if it's that one of the hymns based on, that you don't start thinking of the lyrics and start singing it. But when there's times that you're cheerful, to not forget God and be singing the psalms. It's a great time. Now, there's times when we are suffering. It says to pray. Verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. This reminder that we have, there is something to do. Gone through this section and a whole sermon before. It's been a while, but this reminder that when we're sick, well, what's the definition of sick? Gone through this in the past, and you look at this word for sick, means weak, infirmed, powerless, lacks strength. You really get down to the heart of this verse and what this meaning is. It's when you can't do your ordinary things. It affects you where, you know, it's not just a runny nose. It's, you know, maybe you can't function. You can't get to work. You can't do certain things. This understanding of this weak, infirm, powerless. The reminder here isn't just to pray. That's part of it. But it's to go to the elders of the church. This reminder that it's not because we're special as elders. It's what God ordained as a structure, you're coming before God through his elders. And this reminder of asking for that healing. Sometimes it can take a little bit. I've gone through it in my life where, you know, I'll get sick and, well, it's not quite bad enough. And then later on, I'm like, oh, I should have got anointed a while back. Why didn't I do it a couple days ago? And now I finally see it. And, sorry, God. And I'll call upon an elder that's closer around here, and I'll ask for that anointed cloth and asking for God's healing. Why that even is anointed cloth, that goes back to Acts chapter 19, verse 12, where we get the principle. But that prayer that's heard instantly. As I was talking to John yesterday, and as he was in the hospital, he didn't have a cell phone, and God heard the prayer. He got home and was finally able to call. He's like, I've been in the hospital. Please send me an anointing cloth. And so I put it in the mail, and God hearing that prayer instantly, that reminder of there's something that has to be done. Here we think of this healing and that reminder in our life that when we're sick, when we're afflicted, and it's like, well, at what point? Well, what affects your normal activity in the day? That reminder that you go to God through his elders asking for that anointing. And especially now during these times, there's been more anointed cloths that have been sent out. But God hearing the prayer instantly, and I try to always remind them, you know, oh, when will I get the cloth? God hears the prayer instantly. You've done your part, as it says here, let him call for the elders of the church. That's your part. How it gets to you, how it works. Sometimes I'm in the area and I can get there. Sometimes it gets mailed. I've had people, it took a week to get to me. The cloth may have took a week, But I remember growing up and times, I think almost every time that we asked for anointed cloth when I was sick, it always got to me and I was better. It didn't, oh, well, I don't need the cloth anymore. No, God heard the prayer instantly. I still put the cloth on my head, did the prayer and asking for God's healing and thanking him for the healing. The reminder, again, to ask for that, to call, as we think of people, oh, we can't email or text. Well, there was no telephones back when James 5 was either, so it's not talking about phone calls either. The point is to get in contact. So whether I've had people text me, I've had people email me, try to always reply back, and it's in the mail. I've prayed about it. It comes before God, and that reminder is usually in the letter I mentioned to make sure you destroy it afterwards. People will sometimes let idolatry, oh boy, this cloth, this is, I was healed. No, it's just an instrument. God's the one who healed you. You burn the cloth and you thank God for it after you've gone through the process. And if you get sick later, well, I'll pull out that cloth that I got anointed with earlier. No, you go through the same process and you ask for God's healing. And you call upon the elders and the cloth, or when I'm able to be there where I can place those hands on you with the oil, asking God to heal. Again, it is not the individual, it is God's healing. We see that over and over in so many miracles in the Bible. And the reminder, especially through Elisha's life, is there were things to do. You get to Naaman's healing, things that took place. Here, they were very specific. Here in James, it's not that complicated. We think of calling the elders, asking for that healing from God. This first lesson that we see in that reminder, you must do something. Over and over in Elisha's life, it's a reminder, there's still things to do. Those reminders in our life. The second lesson of these that we'll look at today, is anything too small? Is anything too small or insignificant to God? Turn over to 2 Kings chapter 6, if you held your place there. We see Gehazi's greed after Naaman's leprosy, which is kind of harkens back to, you know, how idolatry can creep in even with an anointed cloth. You know, it's the cloth. This is what healed me. And the same as you think of, well, what do you pay? I should pay something to the elders for they went through the time of getting an anointed cloth and healing. And Naaman was very similar. Well, thank you for this healing and here's money. What can I give you? Elisha understood. No, it is not me. You thank God. God's the one who healed you. I just gave you the directions that he told me to do. Gehazi, Elisha's servant, let greed creep in. Yeah, that's right. I did a lot of the running around in this scenario. I need to get something out of this. And then the leprosy went to him. The greed that crept in quickly because God was left out of the picture. Elisha firmly reminded us through this, it wasn't him. It was God's healing. We get into chapter 6, and you think about some of these healing. I mean, some of these I would love to see whether we get access to video in the kingdom where we can actually see, or maybe we actually get to go talk to them and paint the picture. What took place? I would like to know with the widow and Elisha. How many vessels did you have? It doesn't tell us. There's quite a few from what it sounds like. You had to pay off a debt. You had to have money. You had to have leftover to live on. You talk about some mighty miracles to see the oil just keep pouring out. Bread, what was it like? Did it just, you tore it off and it just kept tearing and you just kept going and going and you kept giving more and more bread out? You think of Naaman's leprosy, someone that was white as snow, and you think of being healed because he dipped 7 times in and out of the Jordan River. And then you get to this one and you think, really, this is a mighty miracle? I wouldn't put it in the mighty miracle. And you start reading it and you're like, this one doesn't seem as significant. You see here in chapter 6 and verse 1, So we're up to the 12th miracle in this listing of Elisha. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 1. And the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, so here's these group of, again, servants serving the prophets. Here's this group saying to Elisha, see now the place where we dwell with you is too small for us. We see these individuals asking, we need a bigger place. Verse 2, please let us go to the Jordan and let every man take a beam from there and let us make there a place where we may dwell. And he answered, go. Then one said, please consent to go with your servants. And he answered, I will go. So he goes along and with them through this, verse 4, so he went with them. And when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. But as one was cutting down a tree, the iron axe fell into the water, and he cried out and said, alas, master, for it was borrowed. It wasn't even mine. It was something I borrowed, and now I lost it. Sunk to the bottom. Not going to be able to get it. This flowing river, as other commentaries will have, wasn't just some pond. Well, we can wade in and find it. It gets lost, and it wasn't mine. It was something borrowed. Well, just go to Walmart, get a new one. How big is this? Remember, they're in the midst of a famine. We see this mentioned throughout this section. And we see this reminder here. How really significant is it? So you borrowed it. So you pay him back. It's interesting that through this, verse 6. And the man of God said, where did it fall? And he showed him the place, so he cut off a stick and threw it in there, and he made the iron float. Another one I'd like to see. You put a stick in the water, and iron floats. This is clearly not some trick. This is God's miracle, but there was something that had to be done. The iron floats. I don't know how many of you have ever worked with iron. I've never seen iron float. We have some that have worked in steel mills. Doesn't float, does it? Just whoop. But the miracle of it floating. But it's just an axe head. It's insignificant. But to this individual, oh, now I got to repay the person. It might have been pricey. He may have had to go through a lot to get him another one. Elisha is interesting here that he has this kindness of heart. He is a servant of God, so he's reflecting God in his life. But it's also interesting that Elisha doesn't, well, why were you so close to the water? Why weren't you more careful? Why would you let this happen to begin with? There's no lecture. He listens, asks for where it was, and we see him going there and performing this miracle. Well, God performed the miracle through Elisha. And as we see this float, verse 6 or verse 7, therefore he said, pick it up for yourself. So he reached out his hand and took it. I'd like to see his expression as you start seeing this iron floating, and Elisha's not even the one who picks it up. No, you pick it up. You realize this is not some trick that's being done. This is God bringing this up to the top of the water. We think about this, is anything too small or insignificant to God? Here Elisha, as a servant of God, was showing God's mindset. God's like, why bother me with this stupid little axe head? Let's get to more important things. It was something that affected this servant. As he even screams out, it's not even mine. I borrowed it. God taking the time to perform a miracle that we can look at and read and think, is that really that big of a deal? It was to the man, and we think of God not saying, no, just give him some money and go, let him go buy another one. Instead, he performs this miracle through Elisha and reminds us, is there anything too small? When we think in our life, sometimes we can quickly, well, you know, I'm not going to pray about that. That's not that significant. But what stops you from praying about it? There's times I've prayed for certain things and I'm like, well, I know it's small, God, but you know, I've been looking for this and I haven't been able to find it. I've heard others that have done the same thing, and all of a sudden they get up from the prayer and there it was, close by, or something that just immediately found very quickly. You think, well, how significant is it? God taking it to heart and seeing when those things do affect us. I know I've gone through this story, and I know we've got guests here, so I wanted to go through the reminders. We often talk, I think every year we talk about this as a family. When we first moved to this area about, we're going on almost, it'll be 13 years in August, so we're just past the 12-year mark, and each of the girls, 6, 8, and 10 years old in age, went through, and I remember very specifically, we were, all right, well, here's where God's calling us to go. We're asking God as we were looking for a home, the first one we've ever owned, and thinking, well, the girls at 6, 8, and 10, pray for what you want. Be specific. Fine-tune those prayers. What specifically? Don't limit God. And they're all going through. I remember we talk most evenings, and, well, you know, what specifically? Just kind of hearing what their prayers were. And I remember one, it was Megan at the age of 10. We were just getting ready, I think, the next day to head up here to look for a home. And so we'd already done some scouting, or Beth had. She was very diligent with looking at on the internet, all the places. And so I think we had about 5 or 6 places we were going to look at. And so I remember Megan specifically asking her as a dad, saying, well, anything specific? And, oh, well, we did add something. Okay, well, just curious what it was. And you're asking God for this. Well, we've asked specifically for an ice cream truck. And as just as with your chuckle, the same way I thought as a dad, now let's not get ridiculous. I mean, we're talking about the house, and I'm thinking it through. I think we were visiting the Shaws up at Chicago, and I remember probably a few weeks before that where the ice cream came through, and, oh, this is awesome. I don't think there was an ice cream truck in La Harpe where we lived, probably 5 hours away was the closest one. It was unheard of. And so I said, all right, well, and I remember saying that specifically. Let's not get, you know, so small with God. These are very small things. I would eat those words. But I love that I had to eat those words, because it's a reminder not just to our girls, but to me, do we limit God? Do we, oh, well, that's not important enough. And to a 6, an 8, and a 10-year-old, an ice cream bag goes, oh. And so as we went up here, we came to the area that we have our house now, and there was 2 homes there. And we walked around the park. There was right by our house is that park that we walked around, and the house that we live in now was locked, and so we were waiting for it to get unlocked so we could see it. And I remember Beth and I think this was the 3rd or 4th house we'd saw that day. And as we were walking around this beautiful little park, along comes an ice cream truck. Looked at Beth and, well, maybe it's one of these. And we saw through that. And the time that we finally made that decision with prayer and asking, well, which was the best decision, we went with the one where we are now. And the day we moved in, the ice cream truck came by. You think as an adult, I mean, come on, is it that big of a deal? But to a 6, an 8, and a 10-year-old, who had been praying specifically because their dad said, be specific in your prayers. Ask God what's on your heart. And do keep it in mind, always your will, but you can put that in as requests. Now we thought, well, boy, we must be in an area with ice cream trucks everywhere. I don't think we've seen an ice cream truck for 8 or 9 years. So they must have quit praying about it. But we had an ice cream truck the very day we moved in. And I think it was the next visit from other grandparents who were there, and it came on that day, which was a great blessing to me because I didn't have to pay. So I knew then what I needed to pray for whenever But it was one of those things that was, but that's just so insignificant. Is there anything too insignificant to God? Something that you're praying about? And well, I remember an elderly lady as she was praying for a new home, and she was very, very specific. She was, I love this specific kind of tree, and I would love to have this kind of bush in front of the house. It was not common, but it's just my favorite one. Again, she always prefaced it with, well, your will be done, but it really means a lot. I would love to have that in the front of the home. And they found this specific home, and it finally came, and it had that exact tree that she asked for. Is there anything that we can limit God? Every time I think of that axe in this lake here, or this river, it reminds us, is there anything too insignificant? We think of God performing something, a miracle, that didn't take hardly much work at all, which probably none of the miracles he does actually does anyway. But you think about that, and to that 6, 8, and 10-year-old who was praying, and as a father who I had to go back and eat my words and say, Dad was wrong. God heard your prayer. And you think about those miracles that we can sometimes take for granted. Sometimes we can take it for granted by not even praying for it. Do we pray for it? Do we ask for God's will to be done? But to be very specific, here was something that would be nice. We think of that often in our life, and we think about it as a family at least multiple times in the year. Whenever we're thinking of praying about something, and I always usually am the one bringing it up, don't forget the ice cream truck. Don't forget, and don't limit God. A reminder, especially to me as a dad, as we went through that, but a reminder in our life as we approach those end time events, is there anything too small for God? Leads us to the third of these lessons that we look at. Do we see God in our life? Do we see God in our life? Oftentimes, especially as teenagers growing up, it's a reminder. Sometimes as adults, we can let this down as well. Do we see God in our life? Turn over to, as we're still here in 2 Kings 6. And it goes from what you can think of kind of an insignificant as axe being raised out of the water. Still, I'd like to see this one just as much as the others. We see in verse 8, it goes into this next miracle that has at least three components of a miracle through it, as we think of what takes place. Verse 8. Now the king of Syria was making war against Israel, and he took counsel with his servants, saying, "My camp will be in such and such a place." And the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there." This king of Israel, Jehoram, that we'll see later mentioned, is who he's talking to, telling him, here's what I know they're going to. Don't go this way. Verse 10, so the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told them. Thus he warned him, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice. This happened numerous occasions. Therefore, the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled. The Syrian army, especially at this time, was invincible. There was no city that stood against it. All they would do is encamp around it, wait months sometimes for them to starve and take over, to finally give up or to die. And the Syrian army would just go to the next one. And it would keep taking place. Here is Syria, the king of Syria is, all right, here's where we're going. And God showing Elisha, here, let them know. This is where they're going. Well, we'll make sure to avoid them. The king of Syria, who was a mighty king at this point, was greatly troubled by this thing. I'd love to see some of this go down as what he actually said. And he called his servants and said to them, "Will you now not show me which of us is for the king of Syria, of Israel?" Someone's got to be selling out the information. Someone is hearing what we're saying and selling it to. Someone in our group is a traitor. Verse 12, and one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet, who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." I love how specific it is. You talk about your private place. And here's someone who he's never even met is hearing every word from God and telling the king of Israel what took place. The king of Syria, as we see, greatly troubled. Wouldn't you be as well? Verse 13, so he said, go and see where he is. We got to find this Elisha that I might send and get him. And was told him, saying, surely he is in Dothan. Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there. And they came by night and surrounded the city. This army of Syria, as we'll see later, that's mentioned, this band of raiders that's mentioned at the end of verse 23, that had never been defeated. You encompass the city and you wait. And you wait it out. Here they're going to find Elisha and they camp around the city. And they go here. We see in verse 14, therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there. And they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? It's it. There's no escape. There's no, well, they haven't completely surrounded the city, so they're only around half, so we can escape this way. They had time to completely encompass the city. It's interesting, Elisha doesn't get worried at all. The servant's the one who's worried. What? This is it. We're done. We think Elisha saw all along. The servant didn't. And I love how this is one of my favorites, and I know at least another individual in the congregation, one of their favorites. It's one of those that every time you read, you think, wow, what was this like? This was not just a few soldiers. Well, you know, maybe we could run through them. It was completely encircled. There was no escape by the human mind. As he's thinking, what shall we do? Elisha, verse 16. So he answered, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. This familiar verse, one that can sometimes be a great memory verse, maybe one that you write in your favorite verses up on the wall. One of Elisha showing his faith. But you had to believe it. It wasn't, oh, I'm pretty sure God will get us out of this. You talk about faith. This understanding God was with them every step of the way, but Elisha knowing God was there. Whether he specifically saw the angelic army, he knew God was still counted more than anyone else that would come against them. But this not wanting his servant to be fearful. Don't fear. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. You think of horses and chariots being surrounding the city. God's got horses and chariots of fire. The servant saw them and saw what Elisha either saw. Doesn't specifically say, did Elisha really need to see the army? He knew God was with him every step of the way. He asked for God to open the eyes of Elisha to see God in his life. Think of this opening the sight of the blind here of this servant to see here was God all around. God is not limited. We think of the eyes being open and him seeing. And then not too long after, the eyes of another group completely shut. Verse 18, so when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, strike this people, I pray, with blindness. And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. You think of this miracle, And I never want to limit God in his comedy. You think of this, this is one of the big armies of the day. It's this band of raiders that came through. These were mighty muscular men. These were not, you know, I can hardly hold a sword. These guys knew how to fight. This is easy. We're going to take care of this. We're just got to pick up one guy, Elisha. Let's go get him. And within seconds, they can't see. And so you picture these mighty men then not being able to know where they're even at. You think, all right, this is not an advantage in war, that I can't see someone who's around me. I love the comedy that God uses here through Elisha. And they're struck blind. Verse 19, now Elisha said to them, this is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. But he led them to Samaria. Picture every step of the way, Elisha saying, you're looking for this guy, keep coming this way. He wasn't lying. Oh, he's lying. No, he wasn't. Saying, keep following me. You're looking for this guy, keep following me. I'm the one. They didn't understand that. But he kept guiding them to the city he was going to take them to. So they are following him. You think about how mighty and powerful they are at one point, next to how humbled they are, not being able to see and having to have the man of God, Elisha, guide them and following. They follow him as they lead them to Samaria, the capital at the time of Israel, where Ahab's throne was. And here we see with his son now, who is in that position. Verse 20, so it was when they had come to Samaria that Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. So here's the restoring of sight. But even more important than this restoring of sight is something that comes next. The Lord opened their eyes and they saw, and there they were inside Samaria. They were well accustomed to being on the outside of the fence all along, all the walls. Now they're right in the middle of the city with the walls around them. Probably a little frightening, thinking this is the end. We see the king of Israel ask, verse 21, so when the king of Israel saw them, this still is Jehoram, the son of Ahab and Jezebel, we'll see a little bit more of him later, he asks Elisha, my father, who I'm looking to now, the respect, which isn't there later, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them? You kind of picture, can I kill them now? Can I kill them now? These are our enemies. Can we kill him? Think about Christ's example in Matthew 5 of loving your enemies. Here it is in full color. He's wanting to kill them. He's asking Elisha's permission, probably a little humbled to see, here's Elisha, the guy I don't really like anyway, bringing my enemy right in the wall, right into my hand. And so asking, can I kill him? Verse 22, and he answered, you shall not kill them. Would you kill those whom you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set food and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master. Then he prepared a great feast for them, and after they ate and drank, he sent them away, and they went to their master. You think of this mercy that's bestowed here and this loving of the enemy, which when you really think of it, wouldn't it have been easier just to kill them? Then they would never come back. They still got what they wanted. As we think of them returning to their master, and you think of them returning all with the same story. We were totally blind. We followed the guy we were after and he led us right into here, and they didn't kill us. You think this wouldn't put fear in anyone else trying to come into this nation? Their God is pretty powerful. I don't know if I want to go mess with this nation. And as it ends in verse 23, so the bands of Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel. I think this maybe passed around quicker than some of the other miracles. You don't mess with this nation. Their God will take away your sight and he can hand it right back to you. You think about God being there and showing who it was. What an Elisha. It was God's might. We think in this reminder to us, do we see God in our life? Do we see him? Usually a good reminder as we think of those miracles that take place in our life. Do we remember the miracles that God has done? Elisha, up to this point, has gone through at least 12 other miracles before he gets to this revealing of the blind to his servant in verse 17. You think Elisha was, well, I'm not sure if God's really with me. You think Elisha saw God was there every step of the way. From all accounts, we see the servant may be fairly new. He was a younger servant, hadn't quite seen maybe some of those miracles that took place. It's not Gehazi, who's mentioned earlier, who gets leprosy. So someone else. He wasn't around long enough maybe to see. We see the miracle that takes place here of seeing with his own eyes an angelic army all around. That Elisha saw, whether he saw it specifically or knew it was there, Elisha had no doubt. He was completely faithful that God was going to deliver him. There's not a single area in any of these verses that show Elisha, oh, I don't know if he's going to get me out of this one. We see Elisha seeing God. Are we reminded of God always being there in our life? If we continue to follow. Think of this faith that's here and this reminder to see God in our life. The reminder of God being there even when we may not see it. I love some of those examples and miracles. I know there was one many years ago where this lady was walking back and it was in a rough area and someone kept robbing and taking things from individuals in the area, and the cops finally came to these individuals and caught the individuals doing it. And they knew that this one lady, well, why didn't you go after her? She had no one there. And they, weren't going to touch her because she had two bodyguards on both sides. These big guys, we were not going to go anywhere near her. She was all by herself, except for the angels on each side of her. Whether she probably didn't see him either. She was reminded as this took place. But we think of in our life, sometimes things that take place, that do we notice it? Do we, oh boy, I just lucked out in that example. Did you? Or was God there helping you? Was God there protecting? Those examples to never take lightly, to never think, oh, I lucked out in that example. Wow, God helped me there. Look at what he did. To always remember those miracles in our life and never take them for granted. That third lesson to keep fresh in our mind, do we see God in our life? Do we see God in our life? Never take it for granted. And the fourth of these lessons, and the final one we'll look at today, is an interesting one because you get to the end of Elisha's life, and there's one that takes place after he dies. You can think, well, why is it after he dies? Why doesn't before? This fourth lesson we look at, God continues to point to his servants. God continues to point to his servants. This third or the 16th of the miracles is over in chapter 13. Second Kings chapter 13. We see here verse 21. We'll actually begin here in verse 14. Second Kings 13. Verse 14. Elisha had become sick with an illness of which he would die. We don't know what the illness is. Was it cancer? Was it whatever you want to fill in? Does it matter? Did maybe start after his death, did the rumor well, God let him die of this illness, so maybe he really wasn't of God. I'm sure Jezebel's family, her tentacles go deep into Israel and Judah. How quickly they're, oh, well, yeah, Baal would have probably protected him and healed him from that illness. We get to the end of Elisha's life, and we see he gets sick with an illness, and that's the one he would die of. We see then Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over his face and said, oh, my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen. And Elisha said to him, take a bow and some arrows. So he took himself a bow and some arrows. Then he said to the king of Israel, put your hand on the bow. So he put his hand on it. And Elisha put his hands on the king's hands. And he said, open the east window. And he opened it. We see specific things told to do. And he listens and does them. Then Elisha said, shoot. And he shot. And he said, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of deliverance from Syria. For you must strike the Syrians of Aphek till you have destroyed them. Then he said, take the arrows. So he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground. So he struck three times and stopped. Elisha's example and reminder is, shoot. Shoot the arrows. And this will symbolize the protection and what God will do. Every time you strike it, the ground, that's how many that's there. But it's interesting, the king, Joash, only does three. Elisha, not happy, the man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck Israel till you had destroyed it. But now you will strike Syria only three times. It's interesting how this one almost kind of parallels the widow with the oil. I don't know, maybe not, but I almost picture Elisha thinking, why didn't she get more vessels? The widow back there, she got all the vessels and she paid off her debt. She had enough to live on. Here the king is asking for deliverance. Elisha says, here's what you got to do. Take the arrows, shoot them out the window, however many. And we think of this reminder here. He only does three. He had specific things that were given to him to do and only did three. He's like, oh, if you only did more. If you only had done more. We see in verse 20, then Elisha died. And they buried him, and the raiding bands from Moab invaded the land in the spring of the year. So here's Elisha's death after this illness that takes place. Had rumors started. Well, if he was really a man of God, God wouldn't let him die of fill in the blank. He would never let someone die of cancer or this disease or this illness or keep going. Even after his death, God's going to send a message. No, this was a man of God. The raiders are coming in through these areas, verse 21. So it was as they were burying a man that suddenly they spied a band of raiders. And they put the man in the tomb of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. Any examples of people saying, Elisha, he died of this illness and God couldn't protect them. We all die. Elisha will be there at that seventh trump. Here's this example and this reminder. Even after his death, God performed a miracle to remind the people there, this was my servant. Don't forget it. You talk about a miracle, comparing this individual, being right next to Elisha, touching the bones and up he pops, alive again. This mighty miracle that sometimes can, well, is it really that significant? Comes back to that second reminder. Is there anything insignificant to God? Here after his death, there is no doubt Elisha was a true prophet. Even into this day and age, we can quickly and easily get misled. Think, well, this person's a prophet. Well, do they follow God? No. Well, false prophet it is. Oh, they have a bestseller book. They're popular. People know the person. Yeah, False prophets are very popular. False prophets don't point to the Bible. It can look good. It can look the part. We think of this reminder, God gives. He keeps pointing to his servants. It's interesting how many times you see the saints being mentioned. You see the saints even after their death, that God knows who his saints are. The reminders throughout the Bible. We'll turn to one in conclusion here. Turn over to Revelation 3. Revelation 3, we see the last three eras of the church eras. Each of these seven eras are ones we're to learn from. It's not, well, you know, I want to be in this one. We see as it progresses through the ages. And at least the last three or four are still around to some degree in end time events. Each one becomes prevalent, more prevalent as time goes. We look at this, seems more likely Laodicea is increased quicker and mightier than ever. And as it does, Philadelphia mindset will decrease. You think of some of these that are mentioned here, as we've gone through each of these in sermons alone of the church eras. Some that will think, oh, well, these don't specifically apply. Usually because we don't want to, oh, I'm not Laodicea. Well, if we are, we're to repent, wake up and see, and not go down that path anymore. As Laodicea will increase as we get closer to end time events, Philadelphia will decrease. There'll be fewer and fewer, whether they die off at times. We see those that often have that faith that keeps enduring, but a time that we don't see like we see of Laodicea. Revelation 3 and verse 7, and the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. It's a description of Jesus Christ that we see at the beginning of each of the eras. We see the individuals that are listed here or mentioned, verse 8, I know your works. There are works to do. There's something we have to be doing. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Even times in the church we can think, oh, you know, all the Christians in the world. You look at all those that even claim to be Christians. Makes up almost a third of the world that claim to be Christian. Is that a little flock? Is that a little strength? A Christian is truly those trying to strive to do what Christ lived, to follow God in their life. Here we see God, through Christ, opening doors that no one can close. We saw a lot of that in the past 50 to 60 years, times that wasn't any person's might or strength, it was God's might or strength. God opened a door and no one was going to shut it. It's the same with doors being closed. That, well, I'm going to grow the church. You're not going to open a door if God's closed it. God's the one who calls. God's the one who brings in. We think of this reminder here. Through that time period, it was a little strength. That little strength that was there, but that little strength that kept my word, have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those, verse 9, of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews, this reference to those who say they're following God, but they're not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and know that I have loved you. This reminder of a future time, possibly the millennium, the time where they'll see, no, here are the saints that actually kept enduring to the end, that didn't give up. Even as usually the Philadelphia eras, well, those are just old fogies. Those are the ones we don't need to worry about. We have new times. We have increased goods, have need of nothing. Laodicea that will increase, and the reminder to keep enduring. We think of times, I see times where I have Laodicean attitudes. I got to repent. I got to keep working at this. This attitude of Philadelphia isn't just a mindset of, look at how great I am. Philadelphia is caring and loving for the brethren. To care and look out for each other. This love for God's ways, loving God with all of your heart, mind, and soul, and loving your neighbor as yourself. Those that will claim that they are of the true synagogue will finally find out, no. And God will so know, these are the ones that kept enduring. But we have to keep enduring. We think of this reminder that's used here. I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I loved you. Why? Verse 10, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. As Laodicea increases, Philadelphia will decrease. This reminder to keep persevering doesn't say, because you've kept my command to persevere and everything was just easy. But you think of Elisha's time as well and those parallels, to keep at it, to not give up. Those so many that were around Elisha that looked down on him, all those Jezebel followers and people that thought that they were worshiping the true God of Baal, and how few were actually still following God, still keeping at it. This command, as we see, it's not a suggestion. This command to persevere and this keeping them from the hour of trial, that trial that will come on this whole world. Verse 11, behold, I come quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. See, over and over, people that get offended at this and get upset with this. It's like, all right, don't get offended. Don't let anyone take your crown. Stay close to God. This overcoming that must be there. Each of these church areas talk of overcoming. We all have things we're working on. No one in the church is perfect. We're all hopefully working at it, continuing at it. Keep comparing our lives to God's word. This reminder that we see in the Philadelphia era that God will show those who think that they're the real followers. And God said, no, here's the true saints. Here's the ones that kept at it, that didn't give up. The emphasis is here is not that the people in Philadelphia think, oh, I'm Philadelphia. Every single person I've heard claim that or think that, guess what? They're not. If you are a Philadelphian mindset, you don't have to tell anybody. You live it. It's seen in your actions. You actually care for people. You look out for others. Oh, well, what can I do to help? What can I do to serve? The reminder that's here is you don't point to yourselves. God's saints don't point to themselves. God's saints point to God. Yeah, maybe I made a right decision here. It was because God's law showed me what I need to live, and his laws are awesome. They show you how to truly love, and you point to God. I'm following his ways, and they're awesome. But this reminder that's here, it's not about us. It's not pointing to ourselves. Otherwise, pride puffs up quickly. People that will often, I'm a true follower. Why do you have to say that? Are you following or are you not? Show it in your works. Show it in what you do. It all goes back to the glory of God every single time. Every example throughout Elijah and Elisha's life, there's not a single time that they have this banner. Notice I'm a prophet. Notice I'm Elijah. Notice I'm Elisha. I'm the next one after it. Boy, they each keep pointing to God. True prophets point to God and not to themselves. If they have to tell you how you pronounce my name correctly, here's how you spell it. Well, that's maybe nice, but how about you point to God? God's the one that's being pointed to and should be pointed to. and is always pointed to by a true servant of God. Are we in our lives? We look at God pointing to his servants. His servants don't, that's right, I am pretty important. No, let me keep serving God. Let me keep doing what he has for me to do. I love how you step through Elijah and Elisha's example, and both of them keep doing God's ways. You get to Elisha, even at the end of his life, he doesn't, well, I got this illness. Why do I have to do another thing for God? All right, you want me to go have them shoot arrows? I'll do it. He keeps staying faithful to the very end. God works a mighty miracle even at the end, after his life is over. And we think of that seventh trump when he will be resurrected again. We look at the perfect example of Jesus Christ, who was meek. It's amazing when you really look at the examples of Jesus Christ, there's not a single place where he's pointing to himself. Every time, here I'm doing the Father's will. This is what the Father gave me to do, and I'm going to do it. And he keeps pointing to the Father. Christ didn't have to go around proclaiming how mighty he was. He was mighty. He is the Son of God. He is our elder brother. He's at the right hand of the Father. He's our high priest. You go down the list. We think of how special Christ is in our life. As we looked at last week, being yoked perfectly, knowing that he continues to help us along the way. So we look at Christ's perfect example, and as again, it goes back to that meekness. Christ didn't get puffed up. He never got puffed up. And there's times, I remember when I got puffed up on this, and I always go back to it. I think those miracles that God performs and reminds us, as well as the shortcomings, they stick in my mind because I don't want to forget them. And I probably mentioned this more than I should, but I still think of that first year at Woodman, serving and helping, and mentality through the whole thing, this is God's camp. I'm helping, this is God's. And I still remember at the end of camp, it went great. We had miracles through camp. Every year was a miracle at camp somewhere. I love seeing God's hand. And I still remember the parent came up and, you did an awesome job at camp. I said, oh, thank you very much. Didn't say it out loud, but I thought it in the back of my mind. I'm like, oh, God's camp. I'm here to serve. It's not about me. We think of this reminder in our life to keep pointing to God. This world continually wants us to point to ourselves. It can creep in quickly. I remember growing up, I had on my wall, I love basketball, and one of my things that I would had on my wall was a quote, I think it was Charles Barkley, said, the meek may inherit the earth, but that won't get you the basketball. Well, the more I thought about it, I love basketball. I'd rather have the earth and be serving in God's kingdom than some stupid basketball. And I had to stand up. I didn't go to play basketball on Friday night. You put your priorities in line. Even this week, I was watching some TV show, and they made some offhanded remark that, again, caught my ear, because it mentioned something about the meek. They just don't get ahead. They don't get ahead in this life. But the true life that matters, the kingdom, that's the one we're living for. Satan's world doesn't like the meek. God's world does. We're looking to the kingdom to come. We're longing for that in our life. What are we living for? What are we striving for? Again, it keeps coming to that seventh trump. Are we striving for that seventh trump, or are we striving for the things of this world? These four lessons that we've looked at from Elisha's life, I'm sure there's many more that you can go through and look at, but these that remind us of what he did and what God did through him. We think of that first one, you must do something. There's something that has to continually be done in our lives. What has God given us as gifts and blessings that have given us? You know, we have some that are carpenters. We have some that do this and that. And it's like, do we use them to help, to care for each other, to, again, help and serve God? We think of those blessings. We must be doing something with what God has given us. There is nothing too small and insignificant to God. Making sure that we see God in our life. Always seeing Him, always there, helping us every step of the way. And God continuing to point to His servants. Shouldn't puff us up, should humble us. Pointed to His perfect Son, and He kept pointing back to the Father. That reminder in our life of what are we living for? We can see great encouragement from what God does in our life. It isn't different from what we see in the Bible. That's why so many of those examples, they come back, how can we live that same way now? What God did for Elisha, God does for those who follow Him faithfully. It helps to encourage us to keep on keeping on. Keep striving to live by every word of God. It will not be popular the closer and closer we get to end times. But it is popular with God. Live by every word of God. Putting on the mind of Christ mercifully. Living a merciful way. Having mercy on others. Living by faith. We have to work at it. Do something with what God gives us. Keep learning from what God shows us through His servants in the Bible. There is nothing too small or insignificant to God. He listens to everything we ask for. And keep your eyes open, seeing what God is doing in your life. Live the life of a servant of God and continue to see what God does in your life. Be encouraged. God is always there for His servants. Be sure we are serving the living God.